Good. Well, we'll turn to our reading of God's Word. I had asked Steve to do this and I forgot he was going to be away. So it's in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and reading from verse 1. And Paul is, of course, speaking to the Philippians here, and he says this: "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus, who through he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of a man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself to becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Amen. May God bless that reading of his own word to us. We'll come back shortly to look at that wonderful passage. I think usually about the winter time, there's a program that comes on TV, Britain's Got Talent. It's not a program that I really sit down to watch myself. But a number of years ago, in I think it was 2009, there was a Scottish lady that sort of took the world by storm, a lady called Susan Boyle, and everybody was talking about her. So I put on the sort of the YouTube clip online to watch her, and she sang an incredible song that sort of grabbed everybody. But in all honesty, when you looked at her, she didn't really look like superstar material. She came on, and we have a word sort of in the Highlands of Scotland, it's rura, and it means sort of to be sort of untidy. You've just sort of jumped out of bed looking, and you've arrived somewhere, and you haven't really sort of got yourself ready. And she looked a bit like that, and the presentation wasn't very good to begin with. But actually, later on, she had said that she had travelled for hours and been sort of sitting around for hours, and you could see that she was kind of worn down. But the presentation wasn't that good in the interview kind of she had before she began to sing. I guess if it was a job interview, they would have said something like, "Thank you very much, Mrs. Boyle. We have everything we need. Don't call us, we'll call you." But she began to sing this song, "I Dreamed a Dream." And everybody was stunned by the first line of that song, just the way she sang it. And by the time she had finished singing it, everybody, thousands of people, were on their feet, cheering and applauding. There's a line in that song that says, "Life has killed the dream. Life has killed the dream." I wonder, do you feel like that? Sometimes I wonder what your dream is this morning. What's been the dream of your life? Now, it's a good thing, we might say, to dream, but there's a problem with dreams as well, aren't there? Isn't there? There's a problem with dreams, and that problem is it often sort of revolves around selfish ambition and vainglory. Here Paul says in verse 3, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Each of you should not look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And there's a danger when we have a dream and that dream is threatened that we can respond in certain ways to it. And really that was one of the great problems of Israel in the ancient world. They had a great dream about the Messiah, the kind of person that this Messiah was going to be. He was going to be the one that was going to lead Israel into all victory. He was the one that was going to bring Israel into being the chief of all nations. And she was going to be the crown and the jewel under him, having the exalted place among the nations. That was Israel's dream of the Messiah. But what did they get was Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth killed the dream when he arrived. Life has killed the dream, that song says. And Jesus of Nazareth, when he arrived, he killed Israel's dream because he didn't fit into the dream. He was, in all intents and purposes, in accordance to Israel's understanding and dream of the Messiah, he was a rah-rah figure who simply did not fit into this great dream. I dreamed a dream. Israel's dream, they had a dream about what they wanted. But actually, Jesus in his ministry told them what they needed. They had a dream about what they wanted. He said, you need to repent and you need to turn back to God. He says, you have to put aside this idea of your own greatness and you have to come to God in repentance as the other nations need to do. They sought to be exalted. But Jesus actually said, you need to humble yourselves. And Jesus came himself in great humility to provide atonement for their sin and for the sins of all of his people. That's what we read in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. He will save his people from their sins. This atonement is referred to in regard to becoming obedient to death, even to death on a cross. But this is actually an atoning death from the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Isaiah says in Isaiah 53 and verse 3, he was despised and rejected. Why was he despised and rejected? He was despised and rejected because he didn't fit into the dream. He killed the dream that Israel had. He killed the dream. But yet, we find in Scripture that God exalts those who are humble and gentle in heart. Humble and gentle in heart. And I want us to look this morning then at this passage under three headings. The exaltation of the Son, the name given to the Son, and the universal acknowledgement of the Son. And I'll give these out again as we come. Now, we're familiar with the saying, that which goes up must come down. That which goes up must come down. But with God, it's that which comes down that goes up. That which comes down goes up. The exaltation of the Son. If we are to understand anything of the exaltation of the Son of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must spend a lot of time deeply looking, gazing, lingering, and pondering into the verses that come before that. And we spent a little bit of time the last time looking at them. We have to spend time thinking about the self-humbling of Jesus. He came from an exalted position by right to a position of servanthood to return to this great position of exaltation. And if we're going to really understand something of that, we have to ponder on this. We have to think it through, and we have to be woken out of our sinful dreams. Our dreams which revolve around ourselves so much of the time. And this is true as well of the Christian church. It isn't simply true of the world out there. It's true of the Christian church. It spends too much time in sinful, worldly dreaming. You know, Graham Miller, who's the head of the London City Mission, and who I'll see on Wednesday night, when he had newly come to London City Mission, just shortly before I left, he was speaking about how he was at a conference and how It was a missions conference here in the UK, and there were a lot of people trying to encourage churches, big, good evangelical churches, to get a view or a vision, if you like, to invest into urban mission and into places where there's drugs and prostitution and crime and knifings and all the rest. And the response came back. And this is the response. I will kind of paraphrase it. We don't think that it's a useful investment of money and time to invest into situations where the people that we would be working with would never attain the sense of excellence that we feel that they should have. It was along that words, in that line. You see, that's the problem when the church has a dream and people don't fit into the church's dream. But if the church has the mind of Christ, then it prayerfully prays for people. If the church has the mind of Christ, it invests in people. If a church has the minds of Christ, it trains people. If the Christ has, a church has the mind of Christ, it believes in what God can do in people and what changes God can bring into people's lives. You know, John Nichols, before he left London City Mission, excuse me, he set up a training scheme for people to come from churches that could never afford to put them to Bible school and to train them in Christian doctrine so that they could work, come into a position for 2 years and be trained and then go back to their own churches to serve. You see, when we do not share the mind of Christ, but when we actually have simply a dream for ourselves, we despise the Son of God and we do not exalt him. You see, it is the mission of the Christian church to exalt the Son of God. And we exalt the Son of God by believing in his greatness and what he can do in people's lives. And we take him at his word. And we believe in him doing this. You see, but in this passage here, it is the Father that is exalting the Son. In this passage here, it is the Father that exalts him. And if we are to exalt the Son in our lives, we need to become like him. We need to have the mind of Christ. But here, it is the Father that exalts him. And just as the Son had deliberately and willfully taken steps to humble himself, so the Father deliberately and willfully takes steps to exalt the Son. And we see that in his earthly life. At the baptism of Jesus in Matthew 3:17, the Father said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." On the Mount of Transfiguration with the disciples, when Jesus was exalted and transfigured, but then the voice came from the cloud and said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." So in the earthly life of the Son, the Father is exalting him. And even as he's dying the death of a condemned man on the cross, viewed as a sinner, a man judged and condemned by God, and he was judged and condemned by God, but for not for sin of his own, but for our sin, even there the Father exalts him. Isn't it? The dying thief turns to Jesus and he says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." How is it that this dying thief sees in Jesus that he truly is the Son of God? Because the Father is revealing it to him, the greatness of the Son. You see, if we exalt ourselves, we despise him. He was despised by the people of Israel because he didn't fit into the dream. He was despised, but the Father exalts him. But here, what Paul talks about is that he was highly exalted. In some ways, the glory of Jesus was seen on earth, but it was also hidden, although it was clearly seen. But the Father here highly exalts him, says Paul. Well, he does that through the resurrection, firstly. The Son who was dead and condemned, considered to be a sinner, was crucified, and he died, but he rose again. He was risen because the Father was pleased in him. He was risen because the work was perfect and the sacrifice was perfect. He's highly exalted in his ascension to heaven. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 1 and in verse 3 that after he had provided purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high or in heaven. Of course, this was never in question, was it? The exaltation of the Son was never in question. Jesus knew himself that he was destined to be exalted again to his position that had been his from all eternity. And we see something of that in the Last Supper. We see sort of the dual nature, if you like, or the dual sense of the Lord's identity when he comes at the table, when the disciples had refused to humble themselves and there was nobody to wash the feet, which was a common practice in Jewish homes. And it says, having loved his own to the end, then the Lord got up from the table and he took off his outer garment and he wrapped a towel around himself and he began to wash their feet. And he returned to the table and he said, do you understand what I've done for you? And they were probably at a loss. And he said, you call me Lord and Master, and rightly so, for that is what I am. But now that I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, I've set you an example that you should do the same. So you see, we see the greatness of the Lord Jesus, the Lord and the Master. He assumes the place at the table as the head of the table and the one that has authority. And yet the action must be seen in the greatest of humility. But Jesus was completely aware of who he was himself at all times and of his own greatness. And yet that greatness is matched by the greatness of his humility. And before Caiaphas, the high priest, in Matthew 26, Jesus told him clearly, he said, in the future you will see me. Yes, me, I myself, the Son of Man, standing at the right hand of God. He was speaking about his second coming here. See, Jesus always knew that he was in very form God, and that he took deliberate and willful steps in his self-humbling. But there is a new dimension in the exaltation of the Son of God. When Jesus is highly exalted, there is a new dimension, and I want you to listen carefully to this so that you don't misunderstand me. There is a new dimension in the exaltation of Jesus, the Son of God. And what is that new dimension? Well, the new dimension is when he's highly exalted, it is both as God and man. This is the new dimension, if you like. When Jesus returned and ascended to the Father, he returned as God and man eternally. He returned with two natures to heaven. And Jesus himself knew that that's what he was destined for. In the high priestly prayer, he said, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world was, or before the world began. But when he returns, there's a difference. He returns as both God and man. Prior to the incarnation, he was the eternal Son of God, equal to the Father in power and in glory. The only difference was that he was the Son and the Father was the Father. This was the difference. But the unity, the essence, the nature, the being and everything was exactly the same. But after the incarnation, he returns to heaven with a human body, with a human mind, with a human soul, with a human intellect, and with a human will. And that is the man who is exalted both as the Son of God eternally and as the man Christ Jesus. He's both God and man. And on the throne in heaven beside the Father, there is this great eternal Son who has both the mind of God, absolutely knowing everything that the Father knows, and yet has the mind of a man at the same time, and a body of a man, the soul. Here is someone who is highly exalted. It's wonderful here. You see, when I talk about the humanity of Christ, we must understand that his divinity has not swallowed up that humanity. The divinity has not obliterated the humanity of Christ. It has not destroyed the human mind. There is a man, eternal God, the man Christ Jesus on the throne, highly exalted. And we must understand as well that the humanity has not in any way subtracted from the divinity. It has not lessened his glory as the eternal Son of God. So this is Jesus who is highly exalted. He took up again that which was his from all eternity, but he went back as a man, the man Christ Jesus, both God and man. The two coexist now for all eternity And the nature are in perfect harmony. The natures are in perfect harmony. They're neither divided nor are they mixed. But you see, this is how it was. Man was in harmony with God prior to the fall. Adam was in harmony. And in Christ, man and God can be in perfect harmony once again. Now, we need to hold on to this very clearly. And we need to grasp this, that Jesus is both God and man eternally. And because that's very important, because Jesus is both God and man, then he has both a human name and he has both a divine name. And that's the second thing I want to look at. The name given to the Son in verses 9 and 10 here. That he's been highly exalted. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. He has both the name of a man and he has God's name. Well, firstly, the human name. And I was touching a little bit on this with the children. The human name. The name Jesus was a very common name in the ancient world. And I touched, I think, one Sunday night on this, coming from really the name Joshua. Joshua is the Hebrew and Jesus comes from the Greek. Joshua comes from the Hebrew Yeshua. And it appears 136 times in the Psalms alone, meaning help, save, salvation. But of course, the difference with Jesus having this name, Jesus, in comparison to others who had this name, no other man could ever bear the name Jesus in the way that Jesus bore the name. You see, as I mentioned already, Matthew 1:21, he will save his people from their sins. That's what the name Jesus means. And others had the name Jesus, but they weren't the ones that were going to save their people from their sins. Their name pointed to what God was going to do for the sins of his people. And Jesus is not only the one that speaks about God's salvation, but Jesus is God's salvation. And that's what Simeon recognized, wasn't it? When he came into the temple and he took that baby in his arms and he said, now my eyes have seen the salvation that God has prepared for all people. Wonderful words. And of course, what Paul is telling us in this passage, to provide that salvation, Jesus emptied himself and made himself of no account. See, he emptied himself and then he empties himself and the Father exalts him to the highest place when the mission is completed. When the time is right, Jesus knew the time was right for him to return. He knew that. He prayed it that night. He said, you know, the time has come. He knew it. Now, the name Jesus will endure forever. Psalm 72, this wonderful psalm. I'm reading a couple of verses of it here from the Scottish metric. Psalms, it says, his name forever shall endure, last like the sun it shall. Men shall be blessed in him, and blessed all nations shall him call. Now blessed be the Lord our God, the God of Israel, for he alone does wondrous works in glory that excel. And blessed be his glorious name to all eternity. The whole earth let his glory fill. Amen. So shall it be. This is a psalm that's sung by Presbyterians always after we've taken the Lord's Supper. His name forever shall endure. You see, Jesus' name is a human name, but it is a name that signifies something great. It signifies the salvation of God, and he himself has delivered that salvation. And because Jesus is both God and man, then he also has the divine name, the name that no other man could possibly ever bear, the name that all other men are called to reverence and are to treat as holy and as hallowed and with the highest regard and respect. Jesus bears that name. It is the name above all names. The Lord. We have it here in Isaiah 42 and verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I will give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. That word there, Lord, is I am Yahweh. That is my name. My glory I will give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. And if you see here in verse 11, Paul gives to Jesus the exalted title or name, Lord, Lord. And that comes from the Greek kurios. The Greek word kurios is the word here for Lord. And it appears some 6,000 times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and almost on every occasion, in the majority of occasions, it means the sacred name Yahweh. And that's what it means, and that's what Paul is writing when he says that Jesus is Lord. He's really saying that Jesus holds the sacred name, the name Yahweh. And any Greek speaker that knew the Old Testament would have picked that up straight away. They would have known. And what Paul is saying is that this name belongs to Jesus by right and by nature, because he is in very form God. Or he is in very nature God. You see, God does not share his name with anybody who's not God. You see, for somebody to have the name that's above all names, they would need to be God themselves to have that name. And that's what Adam and Eve were really trying to grasp at, wasn't it? They were wanting to be like God. They grasped at something that they had no right to. And they thought they could bear a name that they had no right to bear. And they thought that they could get privileges that were beyond themselves. But as a result, they were humbled. And they were driven from the Garden of Eden. And the privileges that they had known before were taken from them. But this is not true of Jesus. You see, Jesus humbled himself. And he was exalted. And when he returned to heaven, Jesus was picking up or taking or being given again the name and all the privileges that were his by right. You see, Jesus, when he was humbled by his own choice, was plunged into the ocean of God's judgment. But when he rose and ascended on high, he brought captives in his train, we're told by Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. He returned to take the privileges that were his by right and by nature. And he will bear that name. He had it in all eternity before he came, and he will have it in all eternity after. The name Yahweh. It's Jesus' name. And well, why is it given to him if it was his in the first place? Why is it given to him that God has given him the name that is above all names? Well, it really marks the relationship, isn't it? It marks the relationship that Jesus ascended into heaven, and that Jesus in heaven, even today, he's still serving, isn't he? Jesus is the great high priest who serves. Jesus is the one that's interceding for his people. And Jesus takes in that the servant role, what men find so hard to do. Even now, the Lord is doing that on our behalf. These are the words. Notice here as well in this verses 10 and 11. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see what Paul is telling us here? To acknowledge Jesus and to give him the right name and to acknowledge his greatness is actually to glorify God the Father. You see, God is glorified when people truly recognize the true identity of his Son. God will not tolerate to give his glory to another. And neither will God tolerate those that refuse to give to Jesus Christ the glory that is due to him as the eternal Son of God, as God the Son eternally. Well, that brings us briefly to our final point, the universal acknowledgement of the Son. See, the Father exalts him to the highest place, and he gives him again the name that is above all names, which was his by right. And the Father expects that the Son should receive the worship that's due to God, because he is God. That at the mention of the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Or every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Notice the breadth of the statement and how Paul stresses it, just in case the Philippians have missed it. Every knee will bow. And then he says, and explains what he means by that. And he says, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, so that they grasp the width and the height and the breadth of what he's saying. And that means everyone. And every tongue will confess. That word confess means acknowledge, to affirm, to agree that it's right that Jesus Christ is Lord. And no one will be missed out on that, on the final day. There will be not a man or woman or person on this whole planet that will miss out on that. The angels will not miss out on it, and the demons will not miss out on it. Satan will not miss out on it. They will all bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the redeemed will do that with great joy. If you're a redeemed in Christ today, you will do that in great joy. And you'll do that with great triumph of heart. But the cursed, the unsaved, and those who have despised Jesus and have rejected everything about God will do it in terror, and they will do it with dread on that day. You see, when a man rejects Jesus, he's at war with God. And that's the message of Scripture, isn't it? In the Gospels, very clearly, he who has the Son has the Father. He who does not have the Son does not have the Father. The man that thinks he's worshipping God but rejecting the Son is actually at war with God, the Father. You see, we've looked very briefly this morning in some ways at how highly exalted Jesus has been, the name that he's been given, and the worship that he deserves. And you may even this morning agree with all of that theologically. You may agree with it. But I have a question for you this morning. Have you bowed the knee to Jesus? Have you actually bowed the knee to Jesus? And if not, why not? Well, perhaps you're like the Jews that have their own dream, and you have a dream for your own life, and Jesus simply does not fit into that dream that you have for your life. And because Jesus doesn't fit into your dream, you're not prepared to bow your knee to him. Let me just say something to you this morning, and I'll say this as graciously as I can. You know, you can dream yourself into hell, but when you're there, you wouldn't dream yourself out. When Jesus of Nazareth came, he didn't fit into the dream that the people had for Israel. And many of those people who rejected him, thankfully we read that some turned. And even in the book of Acts it says many of the priests became obedient unto the faith, which gives us great encouragement. But the majority of those people dreamed themselves straight into hell. You can dream yourself into hell, but you cannot dream yourself out of hell. And even as I speak this morning, there are people who have dreamt themselves into hell even this morning, where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. How important is the self-humbling of Jesus for you this morning? How important is the exaltation of Jesus of Nazareth for you this morning? And what a difference will that make in your life today? And what difference will it make in your life between this Sunday morning and next Sunday morning? What difference will it make? Or will it just be you'll carry on dreaming? Well, let's close with this verse, two verses, 10 and 11. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the kind of difference it should make in your life today. Between today and next week, if you've never done that, that's the difference it should make in your life. Well, may God bless his word to us, and to him be the praise and the glory.